Okay, I'm going to be reading from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, if you want to follow. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Righty, well, good evening to you all. And if you're visiting us tonight, a very warm welcome. My name is Mark. And we're at the place in our service now where we give our attention to learning from the Bible, which is a real priority for us as a community. There are a lot of things that are important to us, and some of those things have already been highlighted. We value a time of connecting with God, of pouring our hearts out in praise and worship. We value community. That's already been on show tonight. And at this particular point in our service now, for the next half an hour or so, we're going to be giving our attention to the Bible. And I wanted us to pause for a moment before we get into tonight's passage and just take in how miraculous this book is and how significantly blessed we are to have God's Word right in front of us in a language that we can understand. This is the infinite God. This is the all-knowing, all-powerful, the God who created the universe with a word from His mouth. This is His Word to us. This is Him speaking to us. This is Him communicating with us. And if I were to say to you tonight that there was breaking news coming through on the TVs and on your WhatsApp and your apps and your phone, breaking news, and for once it had nothing to do with what was going on in our parliament, but the breaking news was that God was going to be talking from heaven. This audible voice is going to come down, this booming voice is going to come down and speak to us, but that we have to meet on the UCT fields in order to hear it. I want to ask how many of you would be there. Well, let me put it this way. Maybe it was announced tonight that Jesus was coming down in flesh for a second time. The incarnation all over again. 5 days only. 5 days only. And He was going to conduct the real Jesus seminar. You know what I mean? Like we have a few of these Jesus seminars. He's going to do the real deal. This is going to be the real Jesus seminar. And He's going to be teaching. Jesus in flesh is going to be teaching. And you know the deal. You got to sign up before tonight. You get 50% off if you're booking groups. You get another discount. And Sean Chartres' band will be opening up for him. And you know the deal. But how many of you are going to be there? How many of you would be there? How many of you would book your ticket? I certainly would. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the most incredible man that ever lived. If you say you're not going to be there, I don't know. Well, I'm grateful you're here tonight. That's quite a miracle. If you're here tonight, then you wouldn't want to be there. But friends, what makes you think that booming voice, so what makes you think that Jesus preaching at a seminar in town, what makes you think that Jesus will say anything different to what He said here in His Word? What makes you think that this booming voice is going to say something to us that isn't already revealed? And why do you think that you should open yourself to God to say something new when you don't already know what He has already said? Why is God under any obligation to say anything new to you if you haven't taken in or comprehended what He already has said? And I have a suspicion that much of what would be taught at a Jesus seminar or much of what would come down in a booming, audible voice would be what we find in this book. And so when we come to this part of our service tonight, it's like, we take off our shoes. We stand on holy ground. This is the infinite God speaking to us, communicating with us. And we don't just believe that this word, we don't just believe that this word was God's word. We believe it is God's word. We believe, i.e., what we mean is it's still God's word. It's still speaking. It's alive and active. And what was powerful to the people of its day continues to be powerful to us today. Every now and again, we hear people reason, oh, what about the Bible? It's this ancient book. Is it still relevant? Does it still have a word that means anything to us? And for us, surely our answer is most definitely yes. The Word of God is alive and active. And it's not only God's past tense word, but it continues to be his present tense word. Jesus himself relied on the Old Testament in the same way. When he was tempted by the devil and he went under a trial, he quoted the Old Testament scriptures as if they applied to him. He says, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus was taking what was written in the Old Testament and applying it to him in his moment, in his battle with the enemy. And so, friends, we come tonight to the scriptures. So won't you join with me in a word of prayer before we get into this passage. Father, we know that there are so many vital elements to our growth with you. There's no silver bullet. And tonight we're even going to look at the importance of trials and how trials help us mature. But Father, we know that one of the important elements in our maturity with you is to know your word. So Father, it's with absolute excitement and a sense of reverence that we come before your word tonight. And we ask God that you would take your word by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and massage it into our hearts, that we would know it, that we would live by it, that it would be our food in our moments of trials and temptations. We thank you for your word. Your word is life to us. And as the psalmist prayed, Lord, we pray now, open our eyes that we might see beautiful things in your word. Amen and amen. If my voice is a bit croaky, I apologize. Is it croaky? No, it's just me. Cool. Yeah, it's not. You once rebuked me for using that word from the pulpit, so I'm not going to use it. So the book of James, sorry for these front row jokes, it's actually very rude. The book of James was, as best as we can tell, there's no real reason to think otherwise. It was written by Jesus' half-brother. So Jesus had a number of siblings that were born to Mary and Joseph. And we say half-brother because, of course, Jesus wasn't born of a natural way. And so he didn't inherit any seed from Joseph. But James was born into the household of Jesus. And after Jesus overcame death and ascended into heaven, James became quite a significant leader in the New Testament church. As far as we can tell, he was the lead elder or the lead pastor or a significant leader of the first church in Jerusalem. Of course, there was a time in James's life when he didn't believe that his brother truly was the Messiah and really was who he proclaimed to be. But he came to a place where he put his faith in Jesus and God used him powerfully and James became a significant leader. And so he starts off his letter merely by saying, James. And so clearly he was known. He doesn't have to say anything else. And so that's one of the reasons. There are a number of other Jameses in the New Testament, but by kind of reducing the options, we're fairly comfortable to be sure that this particular James was the James that we read of in the Gospels, Jesus' half-brother, and the James that we read of in the book of Acts, who was a significant leader, the lead pastor, or the lead elder of the first ever church in Jerusalem, the church that came to follow Jesus on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people turned to follow Jesus. And James became the kind of leader amongst other leaders of that congregation. And so we try to work out when this letter was written, who it was written to. And while we can't be absolutely certain, one of the theories that I think could very well be plausible, and even if it's not exact, I think it gives us an understanding of who James is writing to. One of the ideas is that James was writing this particular letter to members of his congregation who had been forced to scatter as a result of the persecution that was taking place in the city of Jerusalem because of their faith. We read of in Acts chapter 7 about a man called Stephen who gets stoned with stones, not with anything else. And he gets stoned with stones, and as a result of this persecution, there is a kind of continuing, ongoing persecution that breaks out against the Christians in Jerusalem. Many of them would have been Jewish Christians, those who were born in Jewish households that came to see Jesus as their Savior, and what we would say converted to Christianity. For them, it would just be a natural progression of their Old Testament faith. And so these Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, many of them, as far as we can understand, coming from a poor social economic background. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, the Jewish Christians came from a poor economic background and the Gentile Christians came from a slightly more wealthy economic background. And so when one apostle, Paul, in Galatians says he's going to go preach to the Gentiles, he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the other apostles, Peter and James, who are the apostles to the Jewish Christians, say, just don't forget the poor, Paul. And we read that in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul says, that's the very thing I was going to do. And so these Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem are having to scatter and run for their lives. They've been persecuted. They're socially, economic, by and large, in need. And James is writing to them as they scattered out, as his pastor, as his flock has been spread out over the known Palestinian world. James is writing to them and imploring them to continue in their faith. And so it's a letter that's full of pastoral concern. James uses the phrase, my brothers or my brethren, which of course includes the ladies. And that included the ladies even then. It was a phrase that included everyone. My brethren, my family, my brothers and sisters. And so this writer James is speaking with a pastoral heart to this congregation, supposedly or potentially, that has been spread out. There's a lot of imageries and a lot of emotion. Many commentators have said that it reads more like a sermon than like a letter. It's a pastor preaching to his congregation as they're facing trials and temptations in their new worlds where they've gone and scattered. And the book of Acts tells us that many of them scattered and started preaching and sharing the good news. And in Acts chapter 13, we read about a church in another town called Antioch that was started as a result of these followers of Jesus in Jerusalem that were scattered. And so James is potentially writing to these congregants of his. If it's not the case, then it's still James who's writing, and he's certainly still writing, it would appear, to people who come from a Jewish background and are now following their Messiah. And James is writing to them as one of the apostles or leaders to this group of Christians and encouraging them to be practical, encouraging them to not just be listeners, but to be doers. So often James doesn't deal with the high theology. He just gets straight to the practice. Do your faith. That's James's whole message. And so let's get into, with that background in mind then, let's get into verse 1. James 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is both a humble introduction as well as an authoritative introduction. James is incredibly humble. He calls himself a slave. There's a literal translation. A slave or a servant of God. He doesn't associate himself as, you know, the half-brother of Jesus. He's a slave. He's a servant of Jesus. He's an incredible humble. He says, I am just a servant of Jesus. There's a humility that he writes to us with. And yet at the same time, that phrase, servant of God, also carries a fair degree of authority. Moses was referred to as a servant of God. And James was writing as potentially a pastor to his congregants who've been scattered out, and he's writing with a sense of a call to listen, a call to take heed, because he's writing on behalf of God. So the humility comes from the fact that he's a servant, but he's fully aware that his words carry authority because it's who he serves that gives him authority. And you and I ought to have the same idea of ourselves, that we are, and in many ways, just flesh and, you know, just normal flesh that'll one day die. And yet we're children of God. There's a humility about us. We are not the creator. We are the creatures. We've been made. We're finite. There's a humility to us. Yet at the same time, we find ourselves as sons and daughters of God. And so James writes with a sense of humility and a sense of authority at the same time. I guess it's kind of like when someone stands up here and preaches. There's a sense in which we're just one of you. There's a humility, just one of the rest of us, no different to anyone else. But at the same time, when we stand up here and we preach God's word, there's a greater authority that comes onto the words that we use, because we're not just representing ourselves, but we're speaking on behalf of God. So there's a humility and an authority that James speaks with. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Now, this was a phrase that the Jews in the Old Testament would have used to refer to their tribes that were scattered after their kingdom was overcome. They got conquered as a result of their rebellion against God. Assyria and Babylon come in and capture them. And so the nation of Israel gets scattered across the world at that particular time. And so they would refer to themselves as the 12 tribes dispersed or scattered. But this phrase also came to mean in the New Testament a reference to Christians now living in a new covenant who have been scattered across the world, who are far from home and yet remain God's people. And that was the idea of the 12 tribes who have been dispersed. You are God's people, but you're not in the place that you would call home. You're not in Jerusalem. You're dispersed. And for the New Covenant people, we live like a pilgrim people. We live like we're not yet home. And it's not an earthly Jerusalem that we're longing for. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's a new heavens and the new earth. But we live here with the knowledge that we're God's people. We are part of the 12 tribes, but we're scattered and dispersed. And this also carries the understanding that we're called to be in and around this world, but not necessarily partakers of this world, but not necessarily actors of how the world acts. And so we have this cliched Christian word to be phrased to be in the world, but not of the world. And most certainly one of James's concerns for his scattered flock is that they would not become partakers of worldly ways. You can just hear this bleeding heart of this pastor as his church is potentially spread out. And he writes to them and says, you're scattered, you're dispersed. You're in this world, you're God's people, but don't become partakers of this world. And so much of the letter is around action and how they ought to act. So this is how James introduces himself, and this is who James writes to. And we see tonight the only thing we're going to look at from now is verse 2 to verse 4. We see that the first thing James highlights is the trials that they are facing. Now, if he was writing to his congregants who were persecuted socially and economically, somewhat disadvantaged compared to the surrounding people in the cities that they had come into, we can imagine the types of trials that they would be facing. So it's not necessarily surprising that their pastor would be writing to them. And the first thing that he would say to them is that he would address the trials that they're facing. And so he says to them, count it all joy when you face brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And in verse 4, he ends it off, he says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And basically what James is talking about here is he's talking about the idea of Christian maturity. James is saying to his congregants and to us this evening that one of the ways to become a mature Christian is to go through trials. Or to put it another way, trials are a necessity for you and I to become mature in our faith. And so when James talks about being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, what he's basically saying is he's saying here that a mature Christian becomes mature as a result of the trials that he faces. Of course, we will never become absolutely perfect. We'll never achieve total perfection. But we are able to, through the various ways in which we become closer to Jesus, we're able to more and more become like Him, hopefully. And James is saying to his people and saying to us tonight that one of the important ways through which we become more like Christ is by persevering through trials. And so, if you tonight want to become an amazing Christian, you know, if you want to be a professional Christian, the real deal. You know when you need an expert? You know when something goes wrong and you can't fix it, so you call Nick Chadwick. You need an expert. The handyman that can do anything. You know when you need an expert? I was an auditor, and in my auditing exams, one of the lines we'd always write for one free mark was, consider the use of an expert. You know, it was like, if you're auditing like millies, or if you're auditing cars, or if you're auditing planes, just remember to get an expert to come and tell you a little bit about the things that you're auditing. If you want to be a professional Christian, if you want to be the real deal, if you want to be a mature Christian, if you want to be an amazing Christian, if you want to be a Christian that inspires others, if you want to be a Christian that can be put on display as an example of what it would mean to be a true Christian. You know, I hear many people say, I don't like hypocritical Christianity, but I don't hear many people say, I want to be the type of Christian that isn't hypocritical. Well, if you're here tonight, and if you want to be that Christian, if you want to mature in your faith, if you want to be more like Jesus, then James says, in order for you to get there, trials are a necessity. You won't get there without trials. So if the answer to this question is yes, then James says to you tonight, if you want to become mature in your faith, if you want to become everything that God's called you to be, if you want to achieve the things that God's called you to achieve, then what is of a necessity for you to get there is that you would face trials. That you would face trials. Jesus' ministry itself started off with a trial. We read of the way that he was brought into the desert to face temptation. And of course, his ministry ended off with the greatest trial of all. When he submitted himself to the Father's will and allowed himself to be crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when James here says steadfastness must have its full effect, what he is talking about, and that's in verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. James is saying that this will be the effect when you become mature. And so James is saying, if you want to become a mature Christian, you need to go through trials. Okay, that was an important point. So if you didn't get that, I'm moving on. Okay, if you want to become mature, you need to buy into the idea that trials are a necessity. Okay, but why are trials important? Why are trials needed for our maturity? And the reason James gives us here is he says, because trials refine our faith. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that phrase in the ESV translation, the testing of your faith, could also be translated the refining of your faith. Do you know what refining means? Refining is defined as removing impurities or unwanted elements from typically as part of an industrial process. A removing of impurities or unwanted elements typically as part of an industrial process. And so when James here speaks about the refining of our faith, he's speaking about the process of our faith becoming more sure, of our faith becoming stronger, deeper, more certain, more pure. The trial acts like the fire. The trial acts like the industrial process that refines our faith. And the result of this refining faith is that we become steadfast and more sure of our God, and end up in a place where we become more reliant and more mature in our faith. More reliant on Him and more mature in our faith. As you find yourself in a trial, you'll realize two things. You'll realize what really matters, and you'll realize who your only hope is. And it's almost as if being put into a trial, when you face whatever this trial might be, when you put into it, you're put into a place where you're forced to realize what is of the most importance and to realize who your real hope is. And so trials force us to grow in our faith. They thus put us in a place where we have to become fully dependent upon God. James also speaks about this, this word steadfast, that trials will produce steadfastness in us. This can mean fortitude or staying power, heroic endurance or perseverance, faithfulness, a firm or an unwavering sense about us. I quite like war movies. And Lauren every now enjoys watching them with me. One of her favorite movies, I've told you this before, is Gladiator. So she quite likes war movies as well. And at the moment, we're watching a particular series talking about the war that took place, this part of the Second World War that took place on the islands around Australia and Japan, the Americans fighting the Japanese there. And these war scenes are the most incredible pictures of what it means to endure in the face of trials. When there is a lack of water, when there is a lack of ammunition, when there is sometimes a total lack of perspective. What are we actually doing here? Is the cause even worth it? When there's every reason to lose hope, when you see soldiers alongside you falling, and yet you see on the screen, you see the picture of soldiers continuing to be steadfast. And I must say, it's one of the most inspiring things when I watch war movies to consider the trials that I face compared to the trials that some of these soldiers faced, and how they found themselves with heroic endurance, how they found themselves persevering, being firm, unwavering, a sense of fortitude. You see, when we find ourselves in trials, we're forced into a place where we have to be steadfast and persevere and overcome. And we're forced to rely upon God. We're forced to realize that certain things that we think matter don't really matter. We understand who God really is, what He really says about us, and we understand that He is our hope. And so as a result of our trials, our faith becomes more certain. Once you've faced the trial and you've overcome it, you'll be stronger on the other side. You'll be more experienced. It's kind of like tests that you write at university or at high school. I don't know about you guys, but when I was at high school, we used to call mock exams trials. I don't know if we just call them mocks now, right? It just came down better. And trials were the exams that you'd write before your finals. They would prepare you. But ultimately, once you wrote your finals, you would get your matric certificate. But you'd have to go through those trials. You'd have to go through those exams in order to receive something that would allow you to be commendable. And so in many ways, life's trials enable us to persevere in our faith and to grow and to mature. And so rather than being stumbling blocks, the trials that we face are supposed to be stepping stones. Rather than being causes for us to stumble and lose our way and to doubt the goodness of God, rather the trials that we face are opportunities to grow and to step higher into the things of God. And so rather than being stumbling blocks, we see them as stepping stones. And so James writes to his congregants, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials." And what are these trials? Well, James, here, he says various trials. So we can think of, thanks, Rooks. So we can think of the trials that these particular Christians would have been facing as they scattered. But of course, James uses the word there, various trials, and it's multifaceted. And so it's all inclusive. It could include things like relational breakdowns, maybe breakdown in families or friends. It could include finances. Certainly it would have included that for this group of people. Financial struggles. It may include health situations, loneliness, the longing to be married, singleness when you're longing to be married, or disappointment, disillusionment, maybe depression. And so there's this multifaceted idea of these trials that can come upon us. And so James says all of these situations, all of these circumstances, unexpected death or unexpected tragedy, are actually opportunities. They're opportunities for us to grow, for us to mature, for us to strengthen, for us to become those Christians that can be put on display. And so he says to them, he says, "Count it all joy." But notice that he says, when you meet various trials, you see, you don't have to go looking for them. They're going to find you. In fact, the Greek there is when you fall into trials. The same word is used when Jesus refers to the Good Samaritan. He's walking along the road, and all of a sudden, this Good Samaritan, sorry, not the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan saves him, this particular Jewish person who's walking along the road, all of a sudden finds himself, he falls into the hands of robbers. And so we know what life is like, is that you don't have to go looking for a trial, it's going to find you. There's a little girl in Rachel's class that we are helping lift to school at the moment. I was just sharing with Lauren the way, just reflecting over how their life was in one moment, it just incredibly turned upside down. A few weeks ago, Some intruders broke into their home, and this little girl's dad experienced some severe brain injuries as a result of the tussle that ensued. And he went into a coma and has come out of his coma and is now going through some rehab. And their whole life has been turned upside down. And I said to Lauren, we were going to bed. I said, they were just going to bed like we are right now. On any other night, they were just going to bed, not knowing that from that night, their life would be turned upside down. And so we know what life is like. We know how these trials come to us. And James is writing to his congregation who are facing trials, no doubt. They're facing some very real trials. But his encouragement to them is that these are opportunities. These are opportunities to persevere and to grow in your faith. So count it joy, he says. Count it all joy. Now that's not some kind of sadistic enjoyment of pain. It's not like some kind of pretending to enjoy something or some kind of taking pleasure in something that's painful. But it's a reckoning that we do. It's a decision that we make when we find ourselves in a trial to rather than run away from the trial or rather than try and make our own solution to it or stop it in some way or get angry in it or just grit our teeth until it's over because that's no good either. Rather than do any of those options, James says to embrace the trial as a sense that this is an opportunity to grow. This is a gift to us to grow and to overcome. And so James says, consider it joy. He says, reckon it. Make a decision. What's your trial tonight? I don't know. Is your trial personal, deeply personal, and you haven't shared it with anyone? Has your trial tonight got to do with your finances? Has it got to do with relationships, friendships? Has it got to do with your office? Every day you go into your office and it is a trial. What's your trial tonight? James calls you to reckon it as joy, as an opportunity to produce steadfastness and to come to a place where your faith is more firm in God. So James has a lot to say about what we should do, but he doesn't necessarily tell us how to do it. And he's a little bit like his brother was on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, I think, how to live, but doesn't necessarily get in and tells us how we should be living, but doesn't necessarily tell us or tells us what we should be living like, but not necessarily how we should be doing it. And so to finish off in asking the question, how do we persevere through these trials? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2. And halfway through verse 1, we read this. And let us run with endurance. There's the steadfastness that we've been talking about. There's the perseverance, the staying power, the heroic continuance. Let us run with endurance. The race that is set before us. So it's the same call. It's the same call to persevere. It's the same call to overcome. It's the same call to stand firm through the face of our trials. And the writer says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the writer of Hebrews shows us that one of the ways, or the way that we overcome our trials, is that we look to Jesus, who overcame the most infinite trial. That Jesus himself looked at his trial through the eyes of joy. And James writes to his congregants, possibly, and he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face many trials. And Jesus himself saw the joy at the end of his trial. He saw the reward at the end of his cross, and he persevered, and he endured through it. And so tonight, the way that we are able to learn how to overcome our trials is to look to Jesus. And so we're going to end off our meeting tonight breaking bread in a moment. And as we break bread, we're going to pray prayers of remembering Jesus as he overcame his trial. And we're going to move away from our trials to his trial. When he faced death and everything that came with the knowledge that he was going to be judged by his holy Father in heaven as a result of our sins. And how he overcame his trial. And how he saw the joy that was before him and enabled him to persevere. And as we pray these prayers of remembrance, we're then able to bring attention to our trials that we're facing here tonight, whatever those trials might be. And we're able to pray prayers of, Lord, help me to persevere. Help me to overcome. Help me to keep going. Refine my faith through this trial. And we can pray prayers of reckoning like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. As I find myself in this fiery furnace, as I face this trial, whatever it might be, I look to you and I submit myself to your will. And I'm not going to try and sidetrack what you're doing in my life. And I'm not going to try to remove myself from this trial. I'm going to allow you to work through it and in it. I'm going to submit myself to you. And then continuing tomorrow and the next day, we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In that Jesus, of course, prepared his entire life for that moment in the way that he lived. That Jesus sought intimacy with his Father continually. That he looked to pray and meditate on the Scriptures continually. And through that practice of seeking his Father, he found himself in a place where he would overcome his trials, dignify his trials, find the joy that God had for him, and persevere. And so we're going to pray these prayers tonight of looking to Jesus, and then we're going to commit ourselves tomorrow morning. Come on. We're going to commit ourselves to living like Jesus lived. When we face trials, we're going to stop worrying. We're going to stop feeling like a victim. We're going to stop trying to solve them ourselves. And rather, we're going to worship, sing, pray, trust, read, meditate, and remind ourselves of the promises of God. And so these trials that for some might be stumbling blocks, for us will become stepping stones. And we're able to say that what could have been for our distraction ended up being for our good. What could have been for our undermining ended up being for our own good. And we're able to face these trials and allow God to work through them and to count them all joy. I want to call you tonight as we break bread to look to Jesus as your inspiration. You know, we're all looking for inspirational stories. I see on my app, on my phone app now, there's a line that's called Happy News. We're all looking for inspirational stories. Stories of people who went from rags to riches, or stories of people who overcome in adverse circumstances. And I love reading those stories. But friends, tonight, when we break bread, can you agree with me when you pray that we have no one more inspirational than our Savior Jesus? We have no one more inspirational who overcame his trial, who endured and who overcame. And so when we're looking for inspiration, when we're looking for people to inspire us and for people to follow and people to relate to, Jesus is the man who was born into a poor family, into a poor household, and who followed after God, and who persevered, and who achieved all that God had called him to achieve, and ultimately became the Savior of all of us because he overcame, and he looked at his trials, and he persevered through them. So, won't you stand with me, and then we pray, and then we go and break bread together in groups. Lord, thank you for your word to us tonight. Lord, I know for some tonight, a trial is very sensitive. It feels very raw. It's what we're going through right this very second. For others tonight, it might feel a little bit abstract, a little bit far off. But Lord, for all of us, we know that whether we're in one right now or whether we're about to face one, we know that our initial reaction so often is to get upset or ask the question, why? And to recoil from trials and to become defensive and to become disappointed or disillusioned. Or to look to blame. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, which incredibly calls us to see these trials as opportunities, to count them as joy, to reckon them as a means through which we can grow and persevere. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So as we come to your table now, Lord, and as we meditate on how you overcame the cross, Lord, give us strength and faith and courage to overcome our trials. We pray this in your name. Amen.